20, we'll commence reading in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship.
Emphasized, wasn't it, in the first Bible study that we had a transition here? It's a complete change. Last night it was mentioned that Paul knew that this service was going to cost him his life. He says, I count not my life dear unto myself. And now, in order to fulfill this ministry, his course with joy, it's a wonderful figure of speech. One writer likened it to an old sailing ship, sailing into port, sailing into harbour with all the rigging in place. Full sail, not a broken spar, nothing. Pristine. That was Paul's ministry. Paul kept up to the mark himself. And he would seek to keep others up to that mark also. And in Timothy, he says something the same about fighting the good fight and so on, and here it's to finish his course with joy, and he's going to Jerusalem not knowing the things that shall befall him, save bonds and afflictions abiding. The Gentile ministry, the ministry to the nations, is finished. Mr. Darby, in the synopsis, if I'm not mistaken, is most emphatic on this point, that this is a change. He says, I'll not see your face anymore. It may well have been that he did actually see them, But from the point of view, from the perspective of this moment in time, and from Luke's writing, this was the finish. His ministry amongst them was complete. And now he says, how are you going to carry it on? Question for the Ephesian elders. Question for us today. In all of our weakness, a degree of faithfulness to the truth that would be honoring to God and that would attract others. And so he changes the emphasis. As we saw, he talked about his past service. Then he brought his speech into the present and he says, and now, and now, and now. And this is now the future, when he's no longer active amongst them. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and right through. I think the passage, you know, tonight, I think the passage might lend itself to us going down in a systematic way. And there are points that I have picked out, you know, that stand out in my own mind as important. But I'm sure you also, some of you brothers, would have points that occur to you. And indeed, we may also find that we're stressing the same thing. So it'll be good to hear what others have to say. It's important. Paul say, pay attention. Pay attention. Take heed. And then he gives these instructions and warnings. And not only the warnings, but he gives the resources. He tells us whom, the person, and what he throws us back upon. So that's my little outline for the night, and it would be nice if I could sit. And some others come in and help me.
This matter of how they were going to continue after Paul had gone. It's a very practical matter, you know, even today. Quite a few of us here in the meeting tonight are old enough to be able to look back to many gifted saints of God who taught us, guided us, helped us, and the vast number of those that we knew and loved, they're gone. Can we carry on without them? That is a very real issue. And even in regard to local things where numbers keep diminishing, and you get down to just a handful, perhaps. The question is, can we carry on without those dear brethren that are no longer here? So you can understand how that, I mean, it mentions at the end of the chapter how that they were distressed, most of all, by the fact that they wouldn't see Paul's face anymore. Mr. Hall raises the matter as to whether it would not have been better were they concerned about what Paul had said would take place after his departure, but that's by the by. But it's obvious that it affected them a great deal when they were told that they would see Paul no more.
So it's a very important and solemn exercise that comes right down to us in the present day. And don't you think, Geoffrey, the starting point is very important here in verse 28, before he comes to taking heed to all the flock, he says something else. He says, take heed unto yourselves. And that makes this matter that you have been speaking about very personal and very individual. And there were the discouragements here, and today perhaps one of the things that weighs very much on people's mind is discouragement through weakness. That despite best efforts and despite faithfulness, things are going down. And I think the only thing that we can say is that we need to take these truths home unto ourselves, and we need to seek to act in the light of them personally and individually. Take heed unto yourselves. And you know, that's so important. Sometimes Jabez in the Old Testament was reproached, you know, for being a bit egotistical, you know, because he started his prayer out that the Lord would bless me. But before he spoke about increasing his border, didn't he say that he would bless me? That we have to have it individually before there's any hope of embracing others in what we have.
In 1 Peter 5, we find something similar to the elders being examples to the flock. So to be an example, we have to take heed ourselves.
Yes. And I was very struck that this same exhortation that we have here to the overseers, the overseeing brethren at Ephesus, was also given to Timothy, who in a sense was overseeing at a later date in this very area. In 1 Timothy 4, 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine or the teaching. Before it comes to the teaching, we take heed unto ourselves and unto our own personal conduct. And of course, when we look at those qualifications for the elder, one of the things was that he was to be without reproach, wasn't it? And similarly with Titus, in regard to Crete, we read a very similar thing in verse 7 of chapter 2. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good work. So it's the life, his life there, before it goes on to say, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness and gravity and sincerity and sound speech and so on. So there again, it's a matter of thyself. Thyself and the doctrine there, here it's thyself and the flock. So I just would like to say, you know, right at the start, we need to think about our own walk and our own devotion and our own subjection to the scriptures, because what we are collectively, surely, is no more than the sum of what we are individually. That's exactly the point that I was trying to bring out, that Josh, and those are two very good verses that you've given us. And Timothy had also said that no man despise thy youth. And it's of Timothy, it also says, be thou an example of the believer. So I think we, you know, the point that is here in this verse is clearly demonstrated by other statements in the pastoral epistles and precisely by what Josh has just brought before us. Thank you, brother. And then it goes on to say, unto all the flock, and I think Simon explained this to us earlier on in the week, that it's not over the which, that would not be the idea of these men presiding over others, and also all the flocks not present in one locality, that's clear, that's sure. But it's rather, as in the New Translation, take ye therefore to yourselves, and to all the flock wherein, amongst whom the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers. So even looking at believers in a city, in a locality, the thought of the unity of the Lord's people, even on earth, is not given up. And this is very much in keeping with John 10, where the Lord would take those sheep which were in the Jewish fold and lead them out. And then he goes on to say, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There can only be one flock because we only recognize one shepherd. Someone said to a brother once who had exercised about truths to the extent that moved his feet and altered where he was going, and said to him, oh, I see you've left the fold. And he said, no, there's no fold today, there's a flock. So I think, Simon, what you said earlier in the week, it was helpful in that regard, and maybe you want to come in and say something else?
Well, the fold of a flock is that it's following the shepherd, it's centered on the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who keeps it together, and you've just mentioned the shepherd is the Lord Jesus. The fold is really an exterior thing, a set of, you might say, rules and regulations, the law which enclosed the people of Israel. But of course, it is a rather legal fold, isn't it? Although it was given by God to preserve the people from the Gentiles who were godless. It's not going to keep us together in the way the Lord Jesus is personally going to be there as the shepherd who is leading the flock.
And John has brought in Peter, and Peter is the one who speaks of the under-shepherds in the under shepherds who are active in shepherding until the chief shepherd appears. And the matter of reward will be something that will be looked into at the Lord's return and in connection with the manifestation in the kingdom.
This question I have about this thought of the elder shepherding. When we speak about shepherds, we think of the gift of the shepherd that's identified for us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, which is shepherds, of course, and teachers. Those gifts, those persons, are gifted to be able to carry out that function they've been given by the Lord, and it's in relation to the whole church. You could say the whole flock. But here, we're speaking about elders who had an office in a particular locality. They were only elders in that locality, and yet they're told to shepherd. Does that indicate that those who we might regard as elders have been gifted in some way as shepherds just for the little company they are? Because if we're asked by the Lord to do anything, he always gifts us, he always enables us to do it. I just wondered if someone could explain, because I think this is the one matter where you see the thought of shepherding not only as a gift to the whole flock, but also something that should be exercised by elders in the locality. Just wondered if there could be any clarity on that point.
Well, I see where you're going, but you know, to have clarity or to have a discussion, you know, might lead us on a wide digression. But it does say, you know, that the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. And it does seem to suggest that there are those elders who are able to bring the word, you know, and teach the word as well. As you said in Ephesians 4, it's a gift that is given by the ascended head. Yeah. And as such, it would be universal that a man would exercise that gift wherever he was, in the same way that as an evangelist or teacher would. But here the emphasis seems to be on what is being carried out locally. Now, the one doesn't preclude the other, and
no.
As to the interrelation, I think it would be beyond our time to fully investigate it. So
I'm sure that's true.
Make a good address sometime, and I'll get the recording. But I do like it says here, wherein the Holy Ghost has set you as overseers. And I know companies of believers, and everything in the elders today, the elders, the elders, the elders, and these men are the elders, and you do what the elders tell you. But amongst those same companies, when I was younger, the stress wasn't on the elders. As I remember it locally, they talked about those who took the oversight. And I think this is very meaningful here, isn't it, Simon? Overseeing.
Yeah. Certainly the character of overseeing is given by this thought of the verb that's used here, shepherd. It means to guide, it means to provide, it means to protect. Maybe others can bring in other thoughts in connection with shepherding, but they are the characteristics, I think, that come to my mind that relate to a shepherd. I mean, the Lord spoke in John 10, you've already referred to that, to those who weren't really shepherds but took the position of being shepherds, and they allowed the flock to be the sheep to be seized and to be scattered. And the oversee the people of God locally, to seek to preserve, to protect, and to keep together the people of God.
Yes, and the translators of the King James must evidently have thought that feeding the flock, you know, came into the matter of shepherding, because they have translated it, feed the flock.
Yes.
But you've gone more by the Greek as given in Mr. Darby and other literal translations, and I think it is a wider thought. It's the thought of shepherding the sheep. So it would be pasturing, it would be feeding, it would be protecting, as we see as we go on, and it would be guiding. So it's, I don't know, we don't have any of the brethren from Northumberland here tonight to tell us about shepherding, but it's a very real thing, and even on a natural level, it's a very skillful thing, isn't it? And the need for it is because there are very real dangers. Those very real dangers which we're coming down to in the following verse. But before he comes to that, he adds another descriptive clause, which we would, I think, prefer to translate the flock of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. And we understand that to be the blood of God's own Son. Is that so? In many translations, actually in many of the more recent translations, it preserves the reading of the authorized version, the Church of God, which is purchased with his own blood, as if it is the blood of God. And they say, well, this is a proof of the deity, of the Godhead of the Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very important truth, clearly established by the whole tenor of the scriptures and by the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. And by clear statements where Thomas bowed and confessed him, my Lord and my God, where he's addressed as having the throne of God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Where he's spoken of in Romans as God blessed forever. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus, one and the same person. So, it may well be that there are better scriptures to go to than this one to show the Godhead of Christ, because people say that's a contradiction. How can God have blood and so on? But we're clear, aren't we, that God is a spirit. John's gospel, where the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, brought that clearly into focus. God is a spirit. He's a spirit being. He doesn't inhabit flesh, bones, and skin. And it was only in our incarnation that the person of the Son in the eternal Godhead was that person who took manhood, who became man, who entered upon that condition. So we need to, I think we need just in passing to make that clear, that if someone speaks to you about purchasing the church with his own blood, it's to be understood only in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proper reading may very well be, Darby writes a learned paper about it somewhere, the blood of his own. But this blood is emphasized here, as it is in the New Covenant, as it is in John 19, as it is in John's first epistle, chapter 5, isn't it? As it is by Peter redeemed with the precious blood, as it is by Paul, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And it's in many, many of our hymns. And it used to be, when modernism came in, you know, we heard about pulpits, you know, where there's a sign up, don't mention the blood. And that surely would be retrogressive, and it would be a weakening of the proper truth of atonement by blood, which is the truth that runs all the way through the Old Testament and finds its antitype in the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. So when you find someone saying to you, you're the blood of Christ, that is the death of Christ, and substituting the death of Christ for the blood of Christ, I think we've got to be very careful.
So it emphasizes, the greatness, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus for God, the greatness of the price paid, and of course also the importance to take care of this church who has been bought at such a price.
Those are three very good points, John. The possession is God's. The price is the precious blood of Christ, the blood of his own, and the responsibility now to take care. And we're told why this is necessary then in verse 29. These grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, these are those who've come in from outside. Isn't that so? It says that they enter in among you.
Just one point more about the blood of his own. It could link surely with Zechariah 13:7, where God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." That does seem to me to reflect on this verse we have in Acts 20. The Lord Jesus was the shepherd of Israel, and of course he has a controversy with the shepherds in Ezekiel, because they didn't do the things that Paul is exhorting the shepherds to do here, the elders to do here rather, and the Lord Jesus himself is the faithful shepherd who gave his life. He surpasses any shepherd, even those who are gifted of God, to be shepherds of the flock. He gave his life. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who rose again from the dead, and he keeps us in the power of the life he has in heaven above now. And he's the chief shepherd, who Peter writes about, as one who's going to reward those who've been faithful, particularly in this matter of looking after his people.
That's a nice thought to bring in, Simon, because the man who is my fellow, the man would link up here with the blood of his own, the fact that his blood was shed, showing he'd taken true and proper humanity. But the man who is my fellow, a fellow, we don't use it so much today, but it's really saying that he's on the same level as God, and that's Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be on an equality with God. So, there it is.
One other thing that the shepherd does, he keeps the flock together. If one wanders away, he goes after it. And I know in the well-known story that he actually takes it home. But nonetheless, his concern is that there is a unity and a oneness that is maintained by the thought of the flock and the shepherd. But then he goes on to speak about what grievous wolves will do, which scatter the flock.
Mm.
Which raises the question that if we seek to follow the Lord's example, perhaps we should exercise more care in going after those that have gone astray.
Mm. Well, the Lord personally did that on Resurrection Day.
Yes.
Went after Peter, went after the two on the road to Emmaus.
I was thinking of that verse, Jeffrey. I was going to bring in this matter that you've raised of keeping the flock together,
mm-hmm.
keeping the sheep and the lambs together also. But we're told precisely, and I'm sure it's John 10:12, that is in your mind, where it speaks about the hireling fleeth, he who serves for wages fleeth. They're not attending to their responsibility. And then it goes on to say, the wolf cometh and catcheth them. The wolf damages the sheep. And there have been so many believers damaged. And sad to say, damaged amongst brethren. We don't have to come up to these coasts to see that. All around in the villages, along with Perth, we can see it in our own circumstances too. The damage that has been done to the people of God, it's lamentable. And the other thing then, scattered.
I do think verse 29 also indicates that these ones from outside, they actually come among the elders, those who have a position, and then they're able to exercise this terrible effect. Of course, we have emphasized the point that elders are not appointed today, but often people are appointed today amongst God's people without really any scriptural authority. And it's often the fact that there are these offices which are filled by unbelievers that lead to this problem. But that's not to take away from the fact it does have a word to speak to us, don't I? I fully accept that.
So this is a very sobering scripture. In view of the scattering that is taking place.
When you speak, Andrew, of the Lord, he will come in amongst you. Is that the same as in John 10? Verily I say unto you, he enters not by the door to the fold of the sheep, but mounts up elsewhere, he is a thief and a robber.
Mm.
Now, would that be quite the same as this that we're reading here?
I would say, Jim, that it's very much the same thing, along the same lines. In John 10, of course, they're climbing into the fold. And it's really in the Jewish context, because even in the Lord's time here on earth and in the midst of Israel, there were these false figures that were leading people astray in Judaism at that time. But the manner in which the Lord couches his language is such that it's capable of a wider application, so we can learn from it today. And when we come to this chapter 20, it's definitely in the context of the assembly. So yes, there's a definite connection, I would say. So the danger of wolves and the skill needed in the overseers. And then I think when we come to verse 30, it's men from amongst themselves, but now it's not perhaps just practical matters and practical differences, but it's doctrinal also, isn't it? Speaking perverse things. And you know, I was thinking as you were reading, it says to draw away disciples after them, but there shouldn't be anyone who has disciples other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We already mentioned last night that the disciples of John the Baptist were instructed more properly and pointed to Christ, not just as one who was to come, but one who had come and completed his work. And they were transferred from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we're baptized. Our very baptism is unto Christ. And the matter of discipleship, I think, is something which is associated with the Lord Jesus. And the fact that men are drawn away disciples after them is giving them a false center, is it not? And I think there was somewhat of danger of that at Corinth, where they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, and so on. And then you had the super spiritual party who said, I am of Christ. And let's just purify things and just have those that we want to have amongst us. So this attitude, I think, is very wrong also.
So the rules are obviously unbelievers. It is possible you get together among your own selves. It's possible that true believers can introduce false teaching. So be careful for that very thing.
Yes, I think so. I think the scattering that takes place is bringing it on to ourselves is not by unbelievers. So I think the principle lies, Ronald, as you're saying. But I would not care to speak of a true believer as a wolf, no. But nevertheless, this matter of damaging people and scattering people it's a work of the flesh. And it's certainly a lack of skillful shepherding.
So to guard against these two dangers, Paul would remind these elders that it was the Holy Spirit who had set them up for this work. And also he would remind them of the preciousness of this church of God in the sight of God, that it was purchased with the blood of his own son. And these are, the things they had to know. If they had these things, then they were guarded against this. But further then we have verse 32, other things that they could take account of and help them in this preventative action. Because what we're looking at here is not so much the epistles, which are mainly corrective in nature. This is preventative, which is far better. We take account before the errors come in.
Yes, I think those are two very important positive features. You know, if we viewed those amongst us, if we viewed our fellow believers as purchased by the blood of God's own Son, if we would think of him as the brother for whom Christ died. That would enhance the value of one another, would it not, in our own estimation, to give them the proper value that God does, to seek to preserve them. And also, I think the second point that you've raised, among whom the Holy Spirit has sent you as overseer, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing in the matter of a degree of spirituality amongst us.
Actually, this is an example of the perfection of Scripture, isn't it? It's the fact the Apostle writes those words, which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, over which, to use the Derby translation, wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers, means that this Scripture can't just be regarded as something that only applied to those elders in Ephesus, who were appointed probably by the Apostle. It applies to those who morally have the character of elders today. They too have been set in that position by the Holy Spirit, even though they haven't been formally appointed by an apostle or his delegate. So that makes the Scripture very applicable to us.
I think we really need to take this home to ourselves, because I remember, I think it was an Ironside's history years ago reading it. I think it was whoever said it doesn't matter, but Griffith Thomas, I believe, who was a contemporary of an earlier generation of believers, and he said, the brethren are very good at rightly dividing the word of truth and wrongly dividing each other. And we can sit here and we can rightly divide the word of truth, and we've had such help in going through it systematically and seeking to arrive at an understanding of it. And we
Michael Johnson, often quoted Spurgeon, used to say, brethren, high truth, low practice. And here we've got it's a serious challenge as to how close we are to the shepherd.
Yeah.
Because if we're close to the shepherd, those overseers, we have spiritual discernment to see when things are creeping in, things are going wrong, and to guide and to shepherd the others to see that they don't go in the wrong direction. And Paul this is what the apostle's doing, and he's warning, because he had that spiritual discernment, he could see the things that would be coming in. Satan never gives up, and sadly he's done so much damage amongst so-called brethren through using things, for instance, you get like Diotrephes. He wanted a place of preeminence, and he was throwing people out because he didn't like them, you know. But that's not shepherding at all.
No.
That's, as we're saying, that's destructive.
I think what Geoffrey has said, you know, we really need to weigh his words. Geoffrey, you might want to just emphasize it again or say some more, but as I've understood you, you said that shepherd work is preservative work and it is restorative work.
Yes, I think so. Certainly raises great issues if, in all honesty before the Lord, we take account of things as they are at this moment in regard to what has happened, as to what can be done in order to try to restore. Because if we ever give up the thought of the oneness, the unity of the body of Christ, and permit what we have here, persons to draw away disciples after themselves, which we've seen plenty of in our lifetime, and the effect of that is still felt today.
And that is probably why in verse 31 it says, therefore watch, watch. Because difficulties, when they arise, don't arise overnight, do they? Says, watch and remember. Remember what? Remember, by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. Now, that was unrelenting work, and that was continuing work, and that was watching to see the dangers before they arose, and so to speak, to smooth things over and work energetically night and day, and to warn. And then the other last thing that is introduced is with tears, and that would involve the affections, would it not?
It was an abundant testimony to what should be seen in the elders, because it was carried out by the apostle over 3 years, over the course of 3 years. But it was also night and day. So within that period, he was with them night and day. It doesn't say day and night. It says night and day, which to me implies that there was that self-sacrificing, continuous readiness to be available to the needs of the saints. And I think it must imply something I feel very challenged by, that he prayed for them himself, as well as actually exercising this ministry of teaching amongst them and shepherding amongst them. But we're reading about it. It was night and day.
The word in verse 31 in the New Translation, I notice, is admonishing.
Yes.
Not just a warning, but admonishing would be with a view to improvement, wouldn't it?
This is the example of Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians, being burdened over all the assemblies. It's care.
Yes, the burden of all the assemblies was apostolic, wasn't it, Ronald? And in regard to this pastoral matter of seeking to help believers in a locality, is it proper for believers from outside to seek to help?
What do you have to say?
From away from a specific locality. Would there be a situation sometimes where it's necessary for brother or brothers to seek to give help. That they can't hear you in the microphone.
Yes, I think it is correct that if there are circumstances arise amongst the gathering and the brethren feel unable to deal with it themselves, it is quite correct to seek help from others who they feel may be able to help in regard to dealing with this matter. Because if certain things are not dealt with locally, they only get worse, they don't improve.
We've already spoken about the weakness of our government. And let's face it, we do miss certain gifts amongst us. We're a very small company. We sometimes need the abilities a brother has elsewhere to help us. Obviously he's not going to do it, or he's not going to do it in a way which undermines the particular company. But if he feels led of the Lord and there's a readiness to accept his help, it's surely a good thing to do.
Because as we saw earlier, it's all the flock, you know, in which the Lord has set you as overseers, and the scope of it is all the flock. Now we know that a great scattering has taken place down through the centuries. You know, we know that the unity of the church on earth has been fragmented, it has been splintered, but In regard to ourselves, we seek to walk together. You know, we would describe ourselves as those who are seeking to walk together in the truth. And that means that we have collective responsibilities, does it not? That we are not independent units, I think. It has been taught, hasn't it, that our gatherings are not interdependent units, but there is an interrelationship. We see that in Galatia. It was a doctrinal matter there, but what came in Galatia affected the other assemblies in that particular area. It just didn't confine itself to one, but it spread. And as you said, Geoffrey, if matters are not dealt with, it just gets worse for your work.
There's a gift of help for the church.
Say that again, John.
There's a gift of help.
Helps in Corinthians, yes. It would be one of those gifts that remain to us as the present day. You're suggesting that brothers should seek to give help in the measure in which they could. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians it starts with apostles and prophets and teachers. You know, it starts with the apostles and prophets who are not with us today, but it goes right down the list, and I think helps is near the end there. And that is something that we should all seek to do in our measure, to be helps. But shepherding is a matter of skill, isn't it? As Geoffrey has said to us. And, I think we've underlined the solemnity and the seriousness of disunity, of scattering, of the sheep being damaged. Paul took all this into consideration, and the oversight is a serious matter. And then he turns in verse 32 and he says, I commend you to God. And we've got those things that can be brought to bear to help. He's commending these overseers, and indeed, I suppose, all the flock to God. That's what I said, whom at the beginning, and to the word of his grace. That was the what I was referring to at the beginning. In verse 32.
Even in that verse that you have referred to now, verse 32, there is an intimation in regard to what we have been saying, to give you an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. So even in that verse, you've got one company, all them that are sanctified.
There's no doubt, and I think this applies to the verses that followed. There's a particular word in all of this to those who have responsibility in these matters amongst the Lord's people. Because it wasn't addressed to the elders of Ephesus. But they're never allowed to see themselves as a separate order or unit or class of people within the company of God's people. They are part of the brethren, part of the saints of God.
Yes, it does say brethren in the text of the Authorized Version. Now brethren, it's omitted in the New Translation. It's a matter of textual authority. Many texts add brethren, but I think that would come in. It's a matter which concerns us as brethren. And I think it's comforting, is it not, that one of the general hymns is about the God and Father of mankind, and he knows about our foolish ways. Our foolish ways. And here, the church, the assembly, is precious to Christ. It's what God has purchased with the blood of his own, and so he's commending us to God. And we are very small, but God is very great. And then I think it's significant that the manner in which the word is viewed here is the word of his grace. And isn't it grace that comes in to bind up wounds?
Is this also grace in the sense that it enables the elders to carry out their responsibilities in accordance with what Paul's bringing before them? We need grace do anything for the Lord.
I think it's significant that in Galatians it says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed of one another. It just goes to nothing. And Galatians was the epistle where they were giving up grace and they were going back to law, standing on their own rights and standing on legal requirements. But suggestion of that which is needed to meet the problem that's given here is God in the first instance, as we've said, and it's the word of his grace. And again, we can think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had that before us earlier in the week. And of him it was said, grace is poured into his lips. And this matter of what we say is a matter which is brought out in James as a very serious matter, and sometimes what can come from our lips is the very opposite of grace. But here, in coming in with the divine resource, if we may say it, it's God and the word of his grace. And it says that it has the ability to build up. Build up, that is constructive, isn't it? We talk about the construction industry, don't we? The big cranes and the cement and the bricks and so on, construction. But here it's to build up, it's to edify, and it's with the end in view that we might be in the enjoyment we will. He's given to give to you an inheritance, looking on to the future, an inheritance. But again, it's been pointed out to us, it's amongst all the sanctified. And there's just a little touch once more on this matter of unity.
Getting back to what you said earlier, Andrew, about what Paul said to Timothy, that no man despise thy youth. I've often wondered what kind of thing would cause Paul to say it. Have you any suggestions?
Well, I just suppose, you know, they may have said, well, that's just Timothy, you know, he's only such and such an age, don't listen to him. But it's an interesting question, Charlie. Maybe some others would have suggestions as to why Paul said that.
Well, it might be that any young brother who's maybe set aside or, you know, maybe told to keep quiet or something like that, might be a distraction, not a help to them anyway.
Well, we want to encourage the young brothers, and that's what I've tried to do tonight, and I appreciated their contribution. So the building up, I take it, would be at this present time? To be built up spiritually. This, as I've said, is you know, like a building, it's construction. Very often also it's horticultural, or whatever we might want to call it, it's a matter of growth. To grow up and to be built up, but it's to be helped along positive lines. And when we come to the inheritance, it's surely something that we will share with Christ. And that brings Christ in.
If we'd been standing with these elders, we might have thought, I can't do this. That's where the edification is needed. It's only with this God and the word of his grace that can enable anyone to carry out these responsibilities in the absence of the Apostle Paul. But there's another problem, isn't there? And we've seen it so often down the centuries of Christianity. That is, what will I get out of it? And down the years of Christianity, people who've taken a position amongst the saints of God have unfortunately often done it for advantage of one kind or another. And I think in some ways the apostle is saying, you'll have your inheritance, you'll have your portion among all them which are sanctified. And then he really speaks about certain things that might be granted to such a person. And he shows that he didn't go in for these things. He didn't covet anybody's silver or gold. In fact, he actually looked after his own needs and the needs of his companions. And more than that, he actually gave to the needs of others. So I think in some ways this is very, very practical.
Paul could point to his past life as being perfectly consistent with his message. And even at this present time, he knelt down among them and prayed. He was still demonstrating in his actions that he lived out what he was preaching.
I think that's very good, Andrew, and I know maybe the clock somewhere is going to defeat us, but Paul was just himself, wasn't he, at the end of it, getting down with them to pray. And what strikes me from verse 33 onwards was the matter of humility. Lowliness really, or unostentation. He wasn't seeking a place for himself. He wasn't seeking something silver or gold or apparel, a certain standing. And instead of that, it's remarkable that he could combine this wonderful ministry and the energy day by day, night and day, publicly and from house to house, and yet to be in, as we speak today, in secular employment, carrying on an everyday occupation, as Simon said, to support others as well as himself. And he says, I've showed you in all things how you need to labor in order to come in aid of the weak, you know, to support the weak. And this is something to, you know, whether it's weak materially or weak spiritually or weak emotionally, feeble health, whatever it may be, to support the weak was something that Paul sought to do. In fact, he didn't seek to do it, he did it. And is it Zechariah again that says of the Lord, he shall carry the lambs in his bosom. Mm-hmm.
The weak would be the most vulnerable.
Yes.
So they need particular care. Whatever the word means, as you pointed out, whatever it refers to, well, it includes them all.
And the most vulnerable are those most in need of protection.
Yes.
And it was the stragglers, wasn't it, coming out of Egypt? It was the stragglers that the enemies went against. And in regard to this matter of supporting the weak, he calls them to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Just wondering which gospel we find these words in. We Because, of course, I'm not aware that they are recorded in any gospel.
I have heard a suggestion, Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, when they needed to supper, dinner, or supper, call of their friend, or their brother, and their kinsman, so on, which neighbour. When thou makest a feast, call the poor and the lame, the lame and blind, and thou shalt be blessed. They cannot recompense thee, or thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection.
Well, I'm sure the words are, according to the analogy of Scripture, that's actually quite a good Scripture to bring forward. But nevertheless, it says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. That seems to suggest that these are the exact words that is used. I think it goes to what it says in John's Gospel. It goes to what's written in John's Gospel. If all the things of the Lord Jesus were written, the world itself could not contain the books. And there's such a thing, isn't there, as the hidden manna, which is something in store. But here it's the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. And isn't there a reminder in the word sanctified or set apart, or as Frank Wallace used to say, set apart for holy purposes? There's that separation and sanctification, that holiness that should characterize us as believers. And then Andrew, you pointed out that they kneel down. And again, Jeffrey, returning to what you've said, I notice here it says he prayed with them all. And you've given us what Mr. Holt thought, you know. Not entirely sure that I agree with him, but I think the tears in regard to seeing his face more, the tears in regard to seeing his face no more may well have stood in relation not just to what he was personally, but in relation to what he brought to them. Now, if they went to the ship, they accompanied them onto the ship. Bye bye, Paul. Reminds me of when Mr. Darby was. It reminds me of when Mr. Darby was leaving New Zealand. And he got aboard ship, and J.G. Deck, the hymn writer, older man too, and one with health problems, and they waved to each other. And J.N.D. shouted an encouragement to keep on working for the Lord in New Zealand. So let's end on that note, you know, that this would be an encouragement to us to keep going on, to keep looking up to that day when not we alone, the loved ones all complete, will be in the full enjoyment of the inheritance.